as you are, if you would take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Revelation 15, verse 4. Revelation 15, as it fell to me rather late in this week to step in to minister the Word of God this evening, I do plan to return to our series in the evenings in Psalm 119, but I thought to extend a meditation I've been having personally on the holy character of God. And I know many of us were touched this last week with death in our homes. It was actually quite remarkable how many of us have had bereavement very near us and different trials. And for me, whenever the sorrows of life seem to mount, meditating upon the glories of the being and character of our incomparable God is absolutely necessary as an anchor in the storm. And so I thought that it would be fitting as well to minister God's Word and really extend some of the thoughts I've been enjoying about Him from His Word to you. I want to begin by reading just one text here in Revelation 15. This is the song of the saints who have conquered over the world after the judgment of God. And in Revelation 15, verse 4, it is written, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Holy One, we praise and exalt your name as the only one who is holy and as the only God who has brought all things that exist into being just by speaking from nothing. Our Father, we praise you, and we do pray that for your saints and your church gathered here in the presence of your Spirit, you might give us just a glimpse of your glories and holiness, that we might have courage and confidence, that we might be comforted in sorrow, that we might rightly worship and praise you, and that we might, with greater zeal and faithfulness, live for the glory of your holy name in this world until all your purposes are accomplished and we stand with the saints and sing forever that you alone are holy. We ask you would help us now by your Spirit, be with the one who preaches and all who hear, that we might see you as you are in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. It's really a tragic irony that the word holy has become very common, even amongst professing Christians. If it comes up at all, it's often in a dismissive way, well, that person is holier than thou, or in some kind of trivial pun, like a Christian coffee shop I came across that was named Holy Grounds, which is just taking a significant term in a quite trivial way. In Scripture, God, however, reveals himself repeatedly to be holy. In fact, far more than any other self-description in Scripture does God take holiness to describe him. Now, we usually think of God's holiness only as his moral purity or his righteousness, the reality that God can never do any evil or wrong. And of course, that's absolutely true. But it's not all we need to say when we think about what Scripture reveals for God to be holy. God's holiness is even more basic and more fundamental to his very being than simply moral purity. Holiness to God is his eternal majesty, his glory. If you will, it's God's godness. The late J.I. Packer said this, "Holiness signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. Holiness is the godness of God." And we see that in the text before us, the worship of the saints who praise God in his final judgments on earth, and they sing, "Who will not fear or glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Why must God's name be glorified and exalted? Because he uniquely reigns as holy and judges over all Now, the church's praise here in Revelation 15, we're told even in verse 3, is typified by Moses' song that was sung back in Exodus 15 after the Exodus and the triumph over the Egyptian army. And we read in particular in Exodus 15, verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" God is majestic in holiness. He is exalted. He is set apart and distinct from every other power and person, whether it be Pharaoh or Egyptian's false gods or anyone else. Who is like him? And the answer rhetorically, of course, is no one. God alone is holy. And when our Lord Jesus taught us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, what was the very first petition he taught his disciples to begin prayer with in Matthew 6, 9? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." To hallow is to regard as holy, to treat as holy. In fact, you could translate that and update the translation a bit. "Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy." Our first petition in prayer, which represents our first ambition in life, is that God be regarded as holy. From now into eternity, the Church of Christ will praise and regard God alone as holy. Yet the late R.C. Sproul observed the failure of modern Christianity is the failure to understand the holiness of God. And based on what we see in Scripture, we can't fail in that way. We cannot fail on God's holiness. So I want to just briefly this evening consider two questions very simply. What is the holiness of God? And two, what does God's holiness mean to us? What is it and what does it mean? Let's consider first, what is the holiness of God? And I want to survey briefly the Bible's descriptions of holiness, some of them, and then consider a definition together. So let's consider and skip a stone across Scripture on how the Bible describes holiness. And the most basic concept behind both the Hebrew and the Greek term translated as holy in our Bibles is separate, set apart, distinct, distinguished. The main idea you want to have in your mind when you hear holy is separateness, separate, set apart. And already by that definition, we can see that holiness is more than just moral purity. In fact, thinking of God's holiness as only moral purity hinders us from considering what true holiness really means for us, as we'll see later, I hope. Well, where do we see this set-apartness, the separateness and distinction of holiness in Scripture? We saw it already as we read Revelation 15 and Exodus 15. Holy is used in comparison. Moses said, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" It courses through Isaiah 40 through 48. If you read those 9 chapters, comparison is throughout. And you consider statements, this is Isaiah 40 verse 25, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Regularly, God raises himself up as comparison and ties that to his holiness. There is no one like God because God alone is holy. God's holiness means he's peerless, not just pure, but he has no peers. There's no one like him. Throughout the Old Testament, God even takes holy as his name. He's repeatedly identified in our Bibles as the Holy One. Remember Mary in Luke 1 in her Magnificat. In verse 49, Mary sings, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." God's uniquely mighty acts and his miraculous works identify him as set apart, as holy. And so we can justly worship and pray to him as the Holy One, as God. Or let's think for a moment about how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 before the Exodus at Mount Horeb. Remember, the Lord appeared in Exodus 3 verse 2 in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, burning, yet it was not consumed. That fire that Moses confronted was not sparked by creation or fueled by the bush. It couldn't be touched or grasped or contained. And when Moses came near, God said in verse 5, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." God's presence was depicted specially by fire, inaccessible, independent, set apart from creation. And that place of his presence is holy. And of course, moments later, when Moses asks for God's name, "Who should I say has sent me?" God says, "I am who I am," which is intentionally circular. It's self-reflexive. We identify one another by comparison and by relation. I'm Steve. I'm another human like other humans. I'm a male like other males. I'm a Christian like other Christians. I'm a Meister like other Meisters. But God can't do that. So he says, "I am who I am. There's no one to compare me to. I am holy." God is in a class all his own. He's self-existent, not caused. He's independent, not dependent on anyone. He's simple, not compounded. He's eternal. He's not circumscribed by time. He is holy. He's set apart. But really, what probably stands out in Scripture in terms of the Bible's witness to God's holiness has to be Isaiah 6 and what we refer to even as the Trisagion, the song of the seraphs around God's throne. Remember what they sing in Isaiah 6, verse 3? One calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now you have to know that Hebrew uses repetition to emphasize totality and entirety. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when God warns Adam, "The day you eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." It's how it's translated. The Hebrew there is "dying, you will die." That means the repetition of death means seriously, you're going to die completely and certainly. Hebrew uses repetition to emphasize emphasis or totality. But there's only one triad in all of Scripture, and it is holy, holy, holy. That is to say, God is supremely, absolutely, entirely, totally holy. And even demonstrating it in the verse before, the seraphs with six wings, two cover their faces, two cover their feet. Remember, these are unfallen angels. They have no taint of sin, no moral evil. They are sinless without any guilt. Yet God's exalted distinction as holy from all creation, even pure, sinless angels, demands they cover their faces. Even they cannot see the holiness of God. They must cover their feet because even pure creation cannot step into the holiest of holy places in God's presence. God alone is holy and set apart and distinguished. And it comes up again in Revelation 4. This is what the angels sing around the throne for eternity. In John's vision in Revelation 4:8, we're told day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God is holy, holy, holy because he is. He never became. He's set apart. He's separate. He's distinct from anyone and anything else. There is no one like God. That is just a little bit of what the Scriptures say about holiness. And we can see it's far more than just that God does nothing wrong, which of course God does nothing wrong, because he is set apart. And we can move now into something of a definition of holiness. And what we see from these descriptions is we must have at least two connotations when we say holiness in reference to God. We must have two distinctions when we think about the holiness of God. To say God is holy is to say he is pure and peerless. Or we could say he's incomparable and impeccable. Or if you will, God is majestic and moral. So pick if you want P's, I's, or M's. God is peerless, incomparable, majestic, and God is pure, moral, and impeccable. Or in other words, to say God is holy is to say God is God. It's his godness. And to be sure that we're not making this up, we can invite a couple of Reformed and Puritan friends here with us to say their piece. Edward Lay, in the 17th century, said this, "Holiness is the incommunicable eminence of the divine majesty, exalted above all, divided from all." So Edward Lay said, holiness is God being exalted over everything. Our Dutch friend, Wilhelmus Abrakel, he said this, "Holiness is the pure essence of the character of God. The Lord is holiness itself." That's a great line. To say holy is to say God. That's why he's the Holy One. It is God set apart. John Flavel, the Puritan, said God's being and his holiness are one thing. When we talk about holy, we're talking about God in himself, in his being. Another Puritan, Thomas Boston, said, holiness is the essential glory of the divine nature. Now, I think that from Boston is particularly insightful and biblical. Holiness is the essential glory of the divine nature. Now, we know glory, right? It's God's greatness. God does all things for his glory. And it is remarkable in Scripture how interwoven glory and holiness is in the Bible. We heard it in Exodus 15, glorifying God's name because he's majestic in holiness. Revelation 15, who will not glorify your name, for you alone are holy. We heard it in Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? His glory. When God seeks his glory, what does he display? His holiness. It's his holiness that is his glory revealed. When God reveals his greatness, what does he reveal? Just how holy he is, how distinct, how set apart, how God he is, above all, distinct from all. In fact, I think we should say with a contemporary theologian, God's holiness is his sacred self-regard. And I think that's probably the best succinct definition I've come across. God's sacred self-regard. God's sacred regard for himself as God is what holiness means. That's what it means for God to be holy, is he seeks himself in all things because there is no one greater, there is no one else to seek but him and his ends. And that's very important as we think about what holiness means then for us. Holiness is God's sacred self-regard, his peerless purity, his incomparable impeccableness, his majestic morality, God's godness. That brings us to our second question I want to consider. What does holiness mean to us? What does it mean for us that God is holy? What is it? How does it impact us? The implications, of course, are tremendous. I want to briefly touch on five. Just land on five and really just begin five directions of meditation for you on the holiness of God and how it impacts us and our life. Let's consider first communion with God. Let's think about communion with God. As we consider holiness as God's transcendent distinction, his separateness, his exaltation, we can think of God's holiness as describing all the attributes that make your head hurt, like God's aseity or simplicity. And sometimes when we think of how God is so unlike us and we are so removed from him, we can wonder, is God too distant? But this is in no way the case. In fact, it really misses how Scripture reveals the being of God. Consider briefly what Paul says in Acts 17. In Acts 17, verse 25, Paul says there in Athens, "The God who made the world is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Beloved, there are volumes of theology in that last statement. As though he needed anything. God has no need. He's dependent on nothing. He's independent, self-sufficient, separate and distinct, before all and from whom are all things. Our Creator and his creation are completely and infinitely distinct in every way. God needs nothing from us, absolutely nothing. But what does Paul then go on to say? So God is distant, aloof, and uncaring and apathetic? No. Verse 26, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything that they should seek God. He is actually not far from each one of us. Do you see God's absolute transcendent separation from creation is what makes communication and communion with God possible? The fact that God is infinitely distinct from his creation is what makes communion with him possible. There's no loss or impairment to God. It's distinction of God's holiness that makes a relationship with God real and possible. If God, think of this, if God were not distinct, could we have any genuine interaction with him? No. We couldn't, because he'd be part of creation. He'd be part of us. It would be impossible for us to separate God from the trees and the wind and the stars. He would just be an impersonal force, the universe or whatever. And there would be no real personal, meaningful interaction because God would be, if you will, in our box with us as creation. Or if God could be altered somehow or changed or coerced by his creation, then any interaction with us would be risky for God. It would be risking corruption or confusion that would push him further away in self-protection. To put it plainly, because God is separate from us in holiness, we can seek him, and he can speak to us, and he can sustain us by his word, and we can know him because he's distinct from everything created. And he can be near to us without any coercion or change or alteration to him. It is because our Creator is holy and separate that we can have communion with him, that we can even communicate with God, real communication with the being and person of God in prayer and his word, because he is holy. God's holiness is what makes communion possible. It's what makes fellowship and, if you were, even fraternity with God, worship real. Secondly, let's think about comfort before God. And how does his holiness to relate to a comfort for us? We might not always think that way, do we? God's holiness, a comfort? Yes. Consider Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, Hannah is praying after God grants her Samuel, and she prays, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you." So she's praying one of the prayers throughout Scripture. There is no one like God. There is none holy like Yahweh. But then what does she say? "There is no rock like our God." It is the fact of God's incomparability, God's singular independence from all creation, that means we can rely on him as a rock. The fact of his holiness means God is faithful and reliable and never moves or changes or alters, and he is the only rock of his people because he is holy. That's why when Jake led with the theme this evening on God's faithfulness, and I was stepping in to preach, and I told him I'm going to be talking about holiness, but don't change your theme because God is faithful because he's holy, so go with it. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one faithful like God because he is holy. He is our rock. He's totally dependable because he is holy. Or we could think beyond 1 Samuel. What about Isaiah? Isaiah is writing to distressed people of God whom are going to have exile and judgment come upon them. And in Isaiah 43, verse 3, he says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Holy One, your Savior. It is precisely because of his exalted transcendence that God is unlike anyone and everyone else that sets him apart as the only one that we can look to save and deliver us. Who else will you call upon but the Holy God? He can be relied on. His promises never fail. Why? Because he's holy. And because he's unlike everything else. And there is no one like him. So the only one to whom we look to in our need for deliverance and salvation is the Holy One. We call to him to save us. It is because God is holy, 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 we can call on his name and we can seek him in prayer. We can commune with him and hear from his word. God's comfort comes to us even from his holiness. Thirdly, let's think of God's moral law. Let's think of God's moral law related to his holiness. And Pastor Robert brought us some distance there this morning already. I want to take us a little further into God's holiness. Now think about it. God's holiness means that there is no one and no thing prior to him. He has no peers. So when we talk about holiness and God's holy law, we are not talking about a standard that God meets outside of him. There is no standard of holiness that God happens to meet, so we can call him holy because he meets this standard. That would mean there's something prior to or some principle that exists outside of God, and there is nothing outside of creation but God. There's nothing he conforms to, it's him. That means when we talk about things like moral law or morality or righteousness or personal holiness as it relates to you and I, these exist as the expression of God, God's character. He is the standard of morality and purity and righteousness and holiness. It's him. It's who he is. So if God's holiness, as we've suggested this evening, is his sacred self-regard, then what would it mean for you and I to be holy? It would be to have a sacred regard for God, to join him in his regard for his holiness, for his glory, for his exaltation. In other words, to be holy, as our brother Sinclair Ferguson has written in his book, Devoted to God, is just that, to be devoted to God. That's what holiness means. And this is what the moral law of God is, beloved. God's moral law, his standards of right and wrong, his guide for us in life, in righteousness, in practical living, is a reflection of what it means to love and to be devoted to God. The Puritan Stephen Charnock rightly said this, "The law is the image of God's holiness, a transcript of his righteousness, and the overflow of his goodness." God's moral law in his word, beginning in the Decalogue and going out to all of the commands for his children, is an image of his holiness. This is why setting obedience to God's moral law and devotion to God against each other is completely nonsensical. Because God's moral law is a reflection, a roadmap, a path of what devotion to God looks like. In other words, God is saying to us as children, you want to be devoted to me? It looks like this. You don't bear false witness. You don't commit adultery. You fight evil in your heart. That's what devotion to me looks like. And it's so critical for us to understand because we can have in our own thoughts and minds God's law as some arbitrary principle established, some impersonal standard, rather than the personal reflection of our God, that this is him for us as his creatures. When God says, be holy as I am holy, he's saying, be devoted to me as I'm devoted to my own glory, as I regard myself, as I created you to be. And this is why sin is such an inexcusable offense against God, and it's entirely personal. It's why we see things in Scripture like James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of that. You might hear that and think, how is that true? I mean, if I push the speed limit, let's say, and I break it, and I transgress that it's a moving violation, I transgress that code of our law, I'm not guilty of like the whole charter of laws in the state of California. So how does it work that if I violate one law of God, that I'm now guilty of the whole thing because you violated God? Because it's about Him, not about some statutes and codes that are arbitrary and impersonal and have been put down over the ages, but because His law is the image of His holiness. It's a reflection of who He is. And even one point of transgression is transgressing the only holy God. And that's what we are all guilty of, everyone, since Adam and Eve fell in sin. We've transgressed God, and that's why we are all sinners and all guilty, regardless of the level of transgression or how many or who's worse than another. Sin, at the end of the day, is a failure to be devoted to the one in whom we live and move and have our being and who made us. And it is deserving of eternal judgment because it is an infinite offense. God is infinitely holy, and just one sin is a transgression of eternal majesty. So just one sin deserves eternal justice. That's how holiness helps us understand God's moral law. Fourthly, let's think about sanctification as Christians and how God's holiness helps us understand sanctification. And I want to say that understanding rightly God's holiness clarifies the goal and means of our sanctification, our growth as Christians. And it really helps us correct mistaking Christian growth or change as simply moral improvement or self-betterment. Far too many Christians think of the goal of their growth as being the best version of themselves. And too often in Christian circles, methods are no different than the do's and don'ts of support groups in the world. But sanctification, that is personal holiness, that is growing in holiness as God's people, means becoming more devoted to God like God, becoming more devoted to Him. And so that means we can never reduce sanctification to the traditional morality of any culture. Sanctification and growth and morality and righteousness can never be reduced to traditional American values or traditional Ukrainian values or traditional black values or white values or any other culture. The Roman culture despised patience and gentleness and humility. They despised it. Those are the virtues of slaves. You don't aspire to that. But what does the New Testament say over and over and over again? You take the posture of a slave in your culture because that's what God is like. You're reflecting Him. You're reflecting His character. Why are we to love our enemies, do good, be kind, show mercy? Because Jesus said, your Father in heaven is merciful, and you should be like Him. You should be His children. That is, you be holy as He is holy. When we think about the goal of our change and growth as Christians, it is literally becoming like God. As much as sinners redeemed by grace can be. And the means of that means, the primary means of growing in holiness is the worship of the holy God. Holiness is a result of proximity to the Holy One. Holiness is communicated and granted by God. That's why we lost it when we were exiled from His presence in the garden and we rebelled against Him in sin. So that means holiness comes in our devotion to God and His glory. That great text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. By God's glory, God means what? His holiness. As we behold the greatness of the Holy One, we are transformed into the same image from one degree to the next. In other words, beloved, worship is a means of growing in holiness. Communion with God is a means of growing in holiness. And if I might add, perhaps the most missing means in many Christian lives. Many Christians struggle over and over again with particular immaturities or sins and doubts and desperately go around seeking for techniques, just like the world, because we think that our problems are just mechanical. They're just an issue of ignorance on this or that point, and we have totally forgotten how interwoven we are as dust and breath with the reality of our God. And growth and change so often comes in our lives by our proximity to, attention on, and meditation of the glory of the Holy One. It is amazing what consistent grasp and attendance to the means of grace and worship and personal worship privately will do with all the problems in your life. Now, I'm not naive. I know it doesn't fix everything. But worship is a primary means of growing in holiness, to meditate and behold God as He is in His Word. That leaves one more area I want us to press further in, and that's holiness and salvation. Holiness and salvation. We must think about, as we think about the holiness of God, God's love. Too often, the singular and simple being of God is violated, and His love and His holiness are pitted against one another, as though one cancels the other out, or as though somehow we can focus too much on one. But we never separate the love and holiness of God, because we cannot divide God. He is not divided. We praise Him as the distinct one. He is not contradictory as we are, and that's the point. He's holy. So everything He does is holy, including His love. And beloved, the good news about God's love is that it's holy. And we ought not to be afraid of the holiness of God as though, well, we just want to think about God's love, not His holiness. No, we want God, the God who loves, to be a holy God, because that means His love is pure, consistent, and true. Let me give you one proof of that in the Bible. Hosea 11, verse 9. Lord speaks to Israel, and He says there in Hosea 11 that Israel is bent on turning away from Him. But then He says this in verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. You catch that? Why will God not come in wrath? Because He's holy. Because He's holy. He won't destroy His sinful people because He's not a man. He's a holy one. What do men do in the face of repeated infidelities? What do we do after one infidelity? Rage, right? Anger, destroy, burn relationships. But God is holy. And because He's holy, His love perseveres, even with sinful people. He loves His people to whom He's committed in His grace because He's holy. If you want further proof in Scripture, let's go back to Isaiah 6. After Isaiah is struck to the heart because of his sin in view of God who is holy, 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 what happens? A seraph takes a coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. God is resolved in His grace to deal with the sin of His people because He is holy, holy, holy. He will not give up His covenant. He will not turn away from his eternal purpose. He will not forsake his grace or his love. And beloved, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of the holiness of God. Not only in the fact that on the cross, God's holiness judged what sin deserved in eternal death on his Son, the substitute appointed, but his commitment for the Son to even be there, to become our substitute from eternity past in his eternal love is because he is holy, holy, holy. God's holiness means, friend, that you have no excuse for your sin and you have no escape from coming judgment. And holiness also means that you have no one to call upon but the Redeemer God, the Holy One, the Lord, who deals with sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who died and rose again for sinners. God's holiness, beloved, is great news because it means his love never wavers or never changes. His grace will not be revoked. He is committed in his purposes to redeem all who rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, friend, I say to you this evening, because God is holy, you have justice coming for you for your sin. And I say to you, because God is holy, you will be saved and rescued from his judgment if you call on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. And all because God is not a man. He's the Holy One, three times holy and exalted. And that's why, dear Christians, that's why you and I know that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin tonight, tomorrow, 10 years from now, because he is holy, 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 and he will not give up in his grace. Now, all we've done this evening really is seen a glimmer of what holiness means, and really we could never take it all in. It will be sung for eternity, because it is the glory of our incomparable God. But if our late brother R.C. Sproul was right, and if modern Christianity has failed to understand holiness, we have to fix that. Because that, at the end of the day, is just to ignore God. May his holiness mark our meditation and prayer and praise and our lives until the great day, beloved, is his holiness is all we'll see for eternity as we exalt him with the saints. Who would not fear and glorify your name, O Lord, for you alone are holy. Let's pray. Our Father, the great Holy One, we exalt and praise you because you are three times holy and not like us. We bless you for your goodness revealed to us in your word and the purposes of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that your holy character would cause us to fear you in sin and drive us to your love reflected in the Lord Jesus and the promise of the gospel. And we thank you for how your holiness is exhibited in your persevering grace that preserves your saints. We pray that we might rest in comfort knowing that we who are in Christ are trusting the only holy God. We pray you'd be exalted in our meditation. We ask you would be glorified in our lives as your Holy Spirit continues to conform us to you according to your word and your law that we love. We praise you and thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.